Praise Him because of this truth, and we lift up the attributes and the person of God and give Him glory and give Him our love. We want to return to Luke chapter 22 in our gospel exposition. We come back to Jesus and His words to His apostles in the upper room in the night in which He would eventually leave that upper room, go into the Garden of Gethsemane, pray, and be arrested and taken to trial and then ultimately crucified, which would be that night and the next day, the most important climactic event in human history. As we believe that as true, we come to this text and we conclude these words that I've called table talk, and I'll call this in the evening the final preparations before the storm. I want to read from verse 14 to begin that evening as they gather together that evening, and we come to the text that ends it in verse 38. Follow along as I read. And when the hour came, He reclined at table, and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And He took a cup. When He had given thanks, He said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of Him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom He is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I sign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. And He said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one, for I tell you that the Scripture must be fulfilled in me. And He was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And He said to them, it is enough. And so ends, from Luke's record, this upper room discourse, this dialogue, this discussion, some teaching that the Lord had for His disciples on that evening. And it is important to see what He said there to prepare them, to lay out for them what they would be able to look back in the future to what He said and be reminded by that and be confirmed in how things were carried out over the course of the next days. And to have that hope for the promises that He gave, especially regarding the kingdom, which He mentions a number of times, how He's going to eat again with His disciples in the kingdom one day. But until then, something must happen. And then this kingdom is significant in that they'll be assigned this by the Lord, and the Lord will sit and reign in that kingdom, and they will reign with him and have 12 thrones, and they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's a lot of hope there, a lot of picture in the future, but that future is distant for them, and he wants them to know that for sure. And then he comes and he ends this discussion with these words in verse 35 to verse 38, which is where I want to take you this morning. Final preparations before the storm. And Luke records what really are just a handful of talks here. In John, it's much broader from chapters 13 to 17. In Matthew and Luke, they have more to say. And he just kind of confines it to these small packages of truths and things that he wants his readers to grab onto and understand, that the Lord is preparing them and the Lord is laying this out for them to understand and be ready and be prepared. So this is like a football coach as he comes to the end here, just ready to burst out the doors onto the field to begin their game. And the coach rallies them around and yells at them or cries or does something. It's the typical thing to get them all charged up and jumping and screaming and ready to just take on the enemy like they're the enemy. You know, they're just another football team they're playing, but it's like a battle. And so there's this rally cry in the locker room, and some epic ones that those of you who've been in sports are familiar with. You'd expect that here. I mean, they're going to go into the battle, a real battle, the biggest battle of all, and they're going to fail big time. And Jesus is going to be alone, and he's going to be crucified on the cross, and they will all turn away from him and abandon him. This is a big battle, but he has different words here, and I find them interesting, but critical and encouraging for us, even in our day. He's preparing them. A storm is on the horizon. It's about to rush down upon them, and they're still trying to grasp what the meaning of what's happening at this point, not even understanding what's about to hit them. They have optimistic things in mind. They're thinking, we're ready to go into Jerusalem. When's this kingdom going to come, Jesus? Is it now that we're going to take on the Romans? Is it now that we're going to finally reign and you're going to take over and you're going to defeat your enemies and establish this kingdom? They may have very optimistic views about that. And Jesus says, actually, right now, there's a prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. It has little to do with that. It is the opposite to that, and it is a great prophecy that we'll look at this morning. And he quotes the last line or the last verse of that prophecy in our text here. Now, if you and I, knowing that our time on earth is extremely short, as Jesus understands that, what would we do? What would we say to our loved ones in our final preparations? Certainly, we would reaffirm our love for them. Certainly, we'd reorder our house, put it in order, make sure that after I'm gone, everything will be provided for, everything will be functioning easily, the car's not going to break down tomorrow, things like that, right? Be sure that my wife and children are cared for. We take one last trip maybe with each other on a vacation. Our time is short. This cancer's going to get me, or whatever it is that's going to finally take me. It's just a matter of days, and Jesus is here. He knows he's within a day of death. What does Jesus do? What does Jesus say? He tells them to go and buy a sword. Okay, weaponize yourself. We can understand that in Alaska, right? Weaponize yourself. Get some weapons together. That seems odd. And by the way, it's not going to be the way things are. I want you to be sure that you bring along a money bag. Make sure that you have provisions, okay? What are you saying, Jesus? Now, the pacifists out there have trouble with the passage like this. They're going to find ways around this, but Jesus actually tells them to go and buy a sword. Sell your cloak, buy a sword. This is not arm yourselves, because we're going to take on the Romans. One, two swords ain't going to do the job. This is something more. This is a statement about what is upon the horizon for the church and for these apostles and their task, which involves the Great Commission, which involves them going out beyond where they have been so far in Galilee and Judea, and they're going to move into uncharted lands. And he is saying, it's time to prepare. You have a task. It's going to be challenging. It's not going to be the same as it was in the recent 2-3 years as you are with me. And so he wants to help them here. But he lays down for them this prophecy, this passage of Scripture. It must be fulfilled, and that is a critical truth that he is giving us here. He has their well-being in mind. He has their equipping in mind in the discussions on the table, talking to them about the kingdom, that they're assigned a place in that future kingdom. But that's not going to come until a certain suffering must take place. And it's noted by the servant Messiah in the suffering Messiah passage of the Old Testament. And so as they serve, as they look ahead, as they're waiting, as they're preparing, as they take in Jesus' words, he has some things for them they need to understand here and which we're going to look at. These are the final words, really. These are the last words he has in a peaceful time with his apostles before his death. And he lays this out for them, and he puts their mind upon something that is so important, so critical, I think, theologically, in terms of the gospel, in terms of what's going to happen within 24 hours. So let's take a look at what he says. As they venture out into the journey of fulfilling this great commission one day, soon there are some things they need to learn. First thing we look at here in verse 35, he prepares them by helping them remember the ministry they had with him. So as he's concluding everything, unlike the football coach who's screaming at them and telling them, all right, we're going to go and we're going to kill, we're going to destroy, we're going to defeat the enemy, we're going to cream them and wipe them off the field. He's looking back and thinking, you remember when we were walking in Galilee, the ministry we had in Galilee? He sets their minds on things to remind themselves of, good things. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? That's the question he wants them to think about. Remember when we were out in ministry and I sent you out in 12, 2x2, and then in 70, there are two times there, chapter 9, verse 1 to 6, chapter 10, verse 1 to 9, both of those incidences earlier in Galilee. He sent them out. They went throughout the countryside of Galilee and the different villages, and they hit the villages in circuit. All of them did this. All of them were dispersed out. He delegated those responsibilities for them to preach. And he draws upon their memories of that. Think about what it was like then. Think about that. Gospel ministry that you're involved with. Preaching the word of God that you're involved with. I told you to go and preach the kingdom. Tell them about the kingdom. Open up the word of God. Proclaim the Messiah that I am the Messiah. Tell them to come and follow me. Tell them to repent from their sin and believe and be baptized and put their faith in what God is doing through the Messiah. You are my ambassadors. You are my apostles. I sent you out. That's what the word apostle means. Sent ones. Sent by Jesus. Remember that. But this is remembering ministry with Jesus. With Jesus. This is something I want us to be sure we understand because he sets a contrast here. So he puts their minds back behind them, and here's how it was. Let's turn back to chapter 9, and this is what he's referring to. Remember when I sent you out? I sent you out in a certain pattern, a certain way, with a certain power and a certain authority. And oh, was it good and sweet, was it not? It was confidence building. It was courageous. Chapter 9, he says, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bunny bag, no bread, nor money. Do not have two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. This is a powerful ministry they were to remember. He says, listen, I sent you out that time. I gave you my power to cast out demons. Everything you saw me do, I gave you the ability to do there. And it was powerful. It was ministry. You were throwing demons out of people. You were given by the blessed hand of the Lord to do this powerful thing. And it was positive. It was a welcoming ministry. You went into all these villages that we had been in, and they knew about you. And those that didn't will hear quickly, and they will be blessed by your ministry. And you'll enter into them, and for the most part, they welcome them into these villages. And they provided for them. They didn't need to bring money. They didn't need to bring an extra tunic. You will go in, and the laborer will be worthy of his wages, and they will reward you for the blessing that you brought upon them, the good news of the gospel preached. You healed their sick. You cast out demons. It's going to be positive. It's going to be welcoming. It's going to be powerful. You're going to proclaim the kingdom. Great themes that you will preach to their ears, and they will love it. Of course, he's talking about going to the Jews who have that understanding and have those hopes, and you're going to preach to their hopes. You will relate to them. You're going to bring their scriptures to them. You're going to bring their Messiah to them. You're going to call them to repentance, and they're going to rescue souls. You're going to be like John the Baptist. You're going to be like me. I have empowered you to do this. And it will be successful. There's going to be some success in this. None of them died. That's successful, right? None of them were thrown into prison during that time. It's pretty good. They weren't hunted down by Herod as Jesus was being hunted down. They weren't hunted down by the Romans. It was allowed. They just kind of carried on, and things were going very well. Remember that? You face little resistance from the religious authorities. Maybe they did on the local level, and the Pharisees kind of butted heads with them, and there were some villages that would not like what's going on, and so maybe the Pharisees had more control there. And so if they don't receive your word, then just leave and dust off as a sign of judgment to them. And guess what? 10 minutes down the road is the next village. You're good. Just carry on. And that's what their ministry is like. They're to remember that. Chapter 10 did the same thing with 70 of them. And so he wants them to think about what it was like with ministry with me. When I went into the village, you followed me, and this is what happened. Large crowds gathered. It was very positive. It was very welcoming. It was empowering. There was resistance there, but it was good. You remember that? Did you lack anything? He asks. Did you go out there and feel like, we got abandoned, we got nothing here, we're kicked out of every village, and now we're in trouble, and now we're starving, and now we're exposed to the elements? No, you didn't, actually. You ended up staying in strangers' homes. They welcomed you. They liked that. Nothing. Okay, remember that. Just think about that. Remember that. No money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. It wasn't an extended travel. It wasn't a long journey. It was village to village, village they're very familiar with. But basic daily provisions were made in each village because the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's chapter 10. The 70 experienced the same thing. He says the laborer will be worthy, the laborer will be paid, you will be provided for. And he's not reminding them of this as a way to set a precedent for them. And by the way, this is how it's going to be from here on out. He doesn't actually say this to them for that purpose. He says, I want you to think about what it was like then. Because I was with you. Because I was here. And I was the one who gave you this power. I was the one who had walked before you. And I was the one that they all rallied around. They welcomed you because I was around. And I was the one. And they wanted me. They wanted my power. They wanted me as Messiah. That's the way it was then. There are some principles for sure that God will be with you in your journeys, and he is with us, and he will continue to provide and protect as his will would call for and what he wants us to do. But it's going to be a little different now. What you experience then will not duplicate itself in the future in exact proportions. There are some things that will continue, but there's going to be a difference here. And the difference is this: Jesus is going away. Jesus is not going to be with them. They're going to be literally on their own. Now the Spirit of God will be sent, but Jesus has gone away. And every enemy is not targeting the apostles, they're targeting Jesus, and they're going after Jesus. And if they hate Jesus and they attack Jesus, once they get him out of the way, guess what they're going to do? They're going to turn their guns on you. It's not going to be the same anymore. What you experienced was ministry with Jesus in the flesh. The day they left everything behind and followed Christ, they left the the boats and the nets behind on the shore. They left the tax booth as Matthew left behind. They left families behind. What do we have, Lord? And they followed Christ, and provision was made. Blessing was there. Success was there. A positivity and a welcoming atmosphere seemed to constantly be there wherever Jesus was and wherever they were. Things are going to be different now because I will not be with you. Now, there's a lesson for us here, even now. Jesus will provide. Jesus is with us. He says, I will be with you to the end of the age, but not in the flesh. Jesus will see to it that we have the resources to do what he commands us to do, but there's going to be a difference. And this is where we move to the next verse. He said to them, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it. Now things are different. Here is the reordering ministry without Jesus. Reminding them a ministry with Jesus, but now you take Jesus and the flesh out of the picture. You need to reorder, you need to recalibrate, and now things are going to be different. Now this is where we in the church in our age come into play. This is kind of where we're at. Jesus is in heaven. He is spiritually with us. He is still sovereign over all these things, but he's not walking with us, and we can kind of get behind him and in his shadows and see the victory happen. We actually have to get our necks out there. And we're going to take the blows that Jesus would have taken if he were here. So here is the rendering or reordering ministry without Jesus. It's not going to be the same as before. He says, now let the one who has a money bag take it. Likewise, a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. This is entirely different from what he had experienced before and they had. The difference is they're without Jesus in the flesh. It will be this way. Now's the time for you. And so he's preparing their hearts to care for yourself here, to be in preparation, to plan, to be careful, to be shrewd, to be innocent as doves, shrewd as serpents. You're going to have to think. You're going to have to be cautious. You're going to have to be courageous. You're going to have to move out in my name. Things are not going to be flying by the seat of your pants anymore. Yes, there will still be the call to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom as before. Continue to do so. Yes, there will you will be sent out by Jesus to the ends of the earth. You will be sent out as you were before. Only that, you were just sent to the children of Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now I want you to go beyond the borders out into uncharted lands of the gospel. Yes, there would be power. Actually, the apostles were given by their giftedness that continued power to heal, to cast out demons. And you see that in the book of Acts where they carried on. It would not be for the whole church. It would not be a missionary's gift. This is the apostles. This is what marked them as apostles. They will know you as apostles of Jesus Christ by these wonders, these signs, these powers that they are familiar with because Jesus did these things. This is divine. This is from the Lord. Yes, there's going to be that. Not to the degree and quantity of Jesus, but yeah, you're going to experience these things. So there's similarities, but there will no longer be the welcome mat. There will no longer be, I'll just come into town, everybody rallies, and then boom, a church is born, and here we are, and we got 1,000 people. This is not going to happen this way. It's not going to be large crowds gathering to you in the positive sense. Usually if there's a huge, large crowd, as you look through the book of Acts, as you look at the ministry of Peter and Paul and others, if a large crowd gathers in the typical sense, it's because a riot is brewing. Okay? It's not the way it was in Jesus' day as he was walking in Galilee. They weren't rioting to try to destroy Jesus. They were loving it. They were joining in. They liked the idea that he was multiplying loaves and fishes, and they came back the next morning for breakfast. They wanted more of this. Well, the apostles have a ministry, and they're going to need to take steps and care to prepare themselves. There will not appear to be a lot of success where you're going, but much more opposition. It's going to start coming out. It's not going to be the same as when I was with you, entering the villages in large groups, welcoming us in and praising and proclaiming and thanking God. There will be smaller victories there, But for the large part, what's going to happen is, well, I mean, he doesn't say it in detail here, but just go to Paul's journeys as he comes into a city. He preaches. He goes to a synagogue, preaches in the synagogue. Some like him, others don't. Within a matter of weeks, they're starting to rally up. They're starting to oppose him. And they want to get rid of him. And so he's out of that synagogue. And he's thinking, okay, do I got to leave town? Or should I stay for the sake of this small group? Some he stays. Others he has to leave town because they're out to kill him. And this is how it goes. This is life today. This is life from this point forward when Jesus in the flesh gets taken away. And he gave them fair warning to this. Turn with me to John 15. John 15, verse 18. This night, conversation going on, discussion on the table, and going back and forth. And remember the back when we went in Galilee? Did you lack anything? No, we didn't. All right, well, things are going to be different now. Time for you to prepare for yourself. So as a matter of fact, maybe wise for you to sell that extra cloak, get yourself some protection. Verse 18, John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now, he's not talking about at that moment and what was going on in Galilee. The world didn't hate them at that point. This seemed like a large crowd. Well, what do you mean by the world hates you? Are you talking about Pilate? Are you talking about Herod Agrippa? Herod Antipas? These Herod family? What's the world here? Well, when we get out of this picture and we move on after the cross, then we get to understand what the world is here. Okay? If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Listen, they're going to hate me. They will hate me. And you'll see it in a matter of hours. Their hatred will come into full bloom. And they're going to hate you too, because they hate me. This is a warning. This is to help them. To get ready, jump ahead, chapter 16. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. And that doesn't sound too positive. Did you just say that they're going to kill me? Yes. Did you just say that they're going to put us out of the synagogues? I mean, we've been welcomed Matt into the synagogues to preach you, Jesus, except Nazareth and the temple. Yeah, it's going to now be worldwide. This is the way it's going to be now. Again, verse 33, same chapter. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And then he goes into what's the high priestly prayer in chapter 17 of John. And he prays for them. And he asks the Father to come to them. And he says, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. That is, guard them for what they're going to be in the world, what they're going to experience. So he's just preparing them here. Just reorder ministry now. It's time to rethink things. It's not going to be like it was in Galilee. It's not going to be that way anymore. Popularity gone. Positivity gone. They want to destroy you. They want to kill you. They want to send you out of the synagogues. and they think they're going to be doing this on account of, for the name of God. They're doing it in religion's namesake, and they think they're honoring and serving God just like Saul of Tarsus thought. And they're going to kill God's servants. This is what you're facing, men. Okay? So that's what he's warning them. And so here we have this, and Luke decides to just lay out for this text here and this statement. Now, when the time comes, I want you to do this. You got a money bag? Take it. Because you need your own money now to provide your own means. You need to bring along money to provide. They're not going to just welcome you into homes wherever you go. It's a different story out there when I'm taken out. Got a knapsack? Take that. Now bring your food with you. Whatever provisions you need. You need to make the supplying of your own necessities here by your own means, by your own activities. You can't just go out, don't bring anything like we said before. I took care of that. And that was in the children of Israel. That was in Judea and Galilee. And there is something of that where you're able to do that. But once you get beyond the borders, you get out to Gentile lands, it's going to be a different story, guys. As a matter of fact, it'll be a different story even in Judea and Galilee after I'm gone, because they're going to hate you. Seems the mission is going further out here is the picture. Out in the uncharted lands, you got to provide. No sword? Just sell your cloak and buy one. You'll need to defend yourselves from dangers. They'll not soon be sitting on 12 thrones ruling the tribes. It's not going to come quick where they're like, I've got an army behind me. No. They'll be running from trouble. It won't be a matter of months. Christians will be fleeing Jerusalem. Paul will be lowered out of a basket in Damascus because they're hunting him down and looking at him in the gate. They're on the prowl to assassinate this guy. And he has to escape into the night. That's one of many examples of Paul's life as a missionary. And when he comes to Jerusalem, he's kind of in hiding. And once they find out who he is, they're going to kill him there too. So he has to leave. And he goes to Tarsus. This is life for Paul. This is life for this missionary, this apostle. This is what it's going to take. So make provisions for yourself. You need to protect yourself. This is not a call to arms. He's not counseling them to stockpile arms and stockpile supplies because the big nuclear war is coming. This is to rally together to form a crusade. No, you're not the Pope, and you don't have an army. We're not trying to take on Rome here. This is simple. They're going to hate you, so protect yourself. Be wise. Be careful. Make provisions. Perilous times, difficult days are ahead. From now on, they're going to be aiming their arrows at you because I'm gone. They can't shoot at me anymore, so they're going to shoot at you. So make provisions for your survival. This is not going to be a hospitable place once I'm gone. This has been the order and disposition of the age since then. And this is why when we think of missionaries and we're trying to raise support for missionaries, we need to raise support. We can't just say, hey, you know, Jesus said go out, don't worry about it, and I'll take care of it from there on out. You do that, and you pretty much you're going to starve. Then you got to get a job, and then you're bivocational over there. No, we need to supply and provide and care for them. The laborer is worthy of his wages. That's true. So missionary goes, his wages will come, but they're probably not going to come in the next year or 10 years. Or in the case of the Rukla, it's 20, 30, 40 years. And they're barely even supplying for Miska at this point. The church is small in Finland. You can't expect this to be the principle that we just go out and expect it all just to come flooding down. That's the way it was when Jesus was with us. Now it's different. Make provision. And keep in mind, the Apostle Paul was often on the run, often avoiding routes that his assassins may be looking for him. He knew of threats. They were looking to assassinate Paul, and so he decided to divert his routes. And this is the thinking that Jesus wants his apostles to have. Flee the cities when the time comes, when the threats are constant. Paul was always on the run, it seemed like. At other times, he said, I'm willing to die for Jesus' name, for his sake. So he just entered right into Jerusalem that day. Remember that in the end of Acts. He just went right into the temple, and I'm ready. I'm ready to die. At other times, and everybody's saying, don't do this, Paul. Don't do this. Just stay the course over in the Gentile lands, and you'll be safe there, or safer. but he decided to go forward with that. So this is life now. Take Jesus out of the picture. You need to reorder things. You need to be prepared. You need to think carefully, think wisely. And then he said, and here's the reason why, and this is thirdly, something is going to set this thing in motion. And something's going to switch this thing overnight. And he says it this way in verse 37, because, on account of this, I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me. There's a fulfillment of scripture that's going to happen, and this is what's going to turn this whole thing to be this way. His suffering was up next. His suffering. And he quotes from Isaiah 53. And he says, as he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. Twice, with emphasis, he says, the scripture must be fulfilled regarding me. And when it is fulfilled regarding me, this is the reason you'll understand, okay, now I know why we need to reorder, why things will be different, why persecution will begin to come like a flood. And so he begins to speak to them of this scripture. Thirdly, this is the rendering their minds according to scripture. Scripture is going to define this thing, and it's going to tell them that God is sovereign and God is in control, and this is what he has ordered, and this is the plan. This is how it's going to be executed. Scripture will be fulfilled in Jesus. Something prophetic is going to come to maturity here, to completion. Fulfillment is the idea. This will be the cause of the change. That's so significant to think about that. That there's a prophecy in the Old Testament, a prophecy in Isaiah 53 written and received by Isaiah the prophet in the year 700 or 680 or somewhere in that range, B.C. 700 years before it happens, and Jesus declares to them that night, that prophecy is now going to be fulfilled in a matter of hours. And he declares that. What is that prophecy? What does he speak about? This completion, directly about me. He was speaking about me. God was recording or revealing to the children of Israel in Isaiah 53 something that spoke directly about Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, and what would happen to him. And what was it? He would be crucified. He would be buried, and he'd be raised from the dead. That's what Isaiah 53 says. That's what it records. It is written about me. He's interpreting the reason for their need to make personal provisions and protections here by saying, because this passage of Scripture is going to come to its fulfillment. And this passage of Scripture is not a positive one. It's not a success type story. It's not something that the Messiah is now reigning and the Messiah is going to bring in the blessed new age for the children of Israel. No, this is the Messiah is going to be crushed, stricken, killed, executed, and buried. He'll be numbered with sinners. Okay, that's a little different than what we're used to. What we're used to seeing Jesus and what we're expecting. Here is what's going to happen. And Jesus quotes, and I want you to turn back there with me, Isaiah 53. I want to take you real briefly through this text because he quotes the last verse here, the end of this prophecy, which is a massive prophecy starting in chapter 52, verse 13, and it goes through the whole chapter 53, and it speaks most clearly about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no other person in history who could fulfill this. And this is a great passage that you take your Jewish friends to. And this is where the children, children's chosen people's ministry always comes back to and says, this is our gospel passage for our Jewish friends. We bring this to their hearts. It speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Mount Everest of messianic prophecy, the Magna Carta of the Old Testament gospel proclamation. Here it is. It is a powerful passage. The New Testament takes note of that. More than 15 times it is referred to, quoted, throughout the New Testament. It's the most important and widely referenced prophecy of Jesus in the Bible. And Jesus makes reference to it here. So he's going to tell his disciples here Yeah, I want you to prepare, but I want you to understand something's going to happen here that is most significant. This is the climax of history right here. And this passage of scripture must be fulfilled, which will declare that and why it's so important, what's going to happen in the next 24 hours. And so he says, and he just quotes, he was numbered with the transgressors. That means Jesus is going to be categorized with transgressors. Not righteous people, not noble people, not royalty, not the upright, not the powerful, but with the transgressors. He will be punished accordingly. Treated like a transgressor. A death in the place of sinners. He will be numbered with them. He will be marked with them. So what's soon going to happen is one of the greatest revelations in the Bible. The Son of God will be led to the slaughter like a dumb sheep. The Son of God will be stricken, wounded, crushed, back laid with stripes by the hand of God, his Father. He'll be oppressed, he'll be afflicted, he'll be cut off from the land of the living. This is an amazing gospel proclamation 700 years before it even happened. Announcing its coming and fulfilled in me, Jesus says. It is speaking about me. And it is such a powerful passage. And the disciples will later recall this, associating Jesus that he made here, that he went through, and the prophetic words of Isaiah, and they would draw that out and they would use it many times. Prophecy is very important for us. Prophecy tells us a number of things. God is sovereign. That God could say this and make sure it happens years later. This is the distinction between the living God and the dead idols. And God taunts dead idols constantly in the Old Testament. Can you predict what's going to happen in the future? Can you make something happen in the future? Can you tell of what's going to happen before it happens? Go ahead. Prove yourself worthy to be called a God. God is sovereign. God alone rules. His word is perfect. His word is final. He can be trusted as faithful because what God intends will be accomplished. And what he says here in Isaiah 53 was accomplished, was fulfilled, was complete, was perfected in Christ. It will not return to him failing. It won't need to be corrected or redacted, and we got to figure something out to kind of rescue Jesus from the Bible. No, this is him. It's all about him, and it's for our encouragement. It's for our salvation. This is why prophecy is given, to alert you that God is in control and God has a plan and God intends to do good and God intends to execute, and he will, and it is, and it happens the way he says it does. Now, this passage in Isaiah 53, I'll take the time we have left today. This passage is actually a song. It's called the Servant Songs. There's four of them that Isaiah preaches or delivers to the children of Israel in the time of the exiles and pre-exiles. And these songs are meant to declare the career or the history of the Messiah that is coming. So they're called the Servant Songs. He's called the Servant of the Lord. This particular song is the fourth of them, called the Suffering Servant Song. And the others, chapter 42, 1 and 9, spoke of the program of his ministry. He's going to come with a gentle manner. He'll come with justice. That and set in contrast to the defective servant of the nation of Israel. This Messiah will be a successful and just and righteous servant. Chapter 49 is the second of those songs, verse 1 to 13. The purpose of his ministry is to save Israel and Gentiles and restore the Davidic covenant. And so there's a promise there. Chapter 50 is the third one. It's called the preparation of his ministry, and it speaks about this perfect, sinless, obedient Messiah. He has to be sinless in order to be the Messiah, in order to do what the Bible says he is. So there's these songs and these announcements that Isaiah gives, and then he comes to the fourth and the last of them. And this is the most startling of them all. It's the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant. Five stanzas. And we read, we sing hymns, and we get stanzas, verses, and we get bridges, and we get choruses, and we have ways in which we sing. And this is how songs are written, for the most part, maybe Rap is a little different. I don't know what they're doing. But basically, songs have a certain order to them and design. And the design is here in Isaiah 53. Five different stanzas, three verses each. So the first three verse, the first stanza, and it keeps going in that way. And you can note that at each stanza, the first phrase of that verse is like the theme sentence of this little paragraph or this stanza. And so it speaks of his suffering. And let me just walk you through it. Verse 13 to 15, here's the first stanza. We'll call this Messiah's success. Because the first line says this, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely," or "he shall prosper" is another way you can translate that. This Messiah will find success as a result of what he's going to say later in this song. He's a suffering Messiah's success. "He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be called," or "shall be exalted. As many were as astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." I hope you see something in here. A lot of success. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be lifted up. Kings are going to be in awe of him. But they didn't understand something in the middle there. You saw that? His appearance was so marred. Something happens here to where it shocks the kings of the earth to see this one exalted. He'll have success, but why him? How did he get there? His appearance was so marred. That's just a subtle reference of what he's going to say next. Second stanza. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one with from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now you're kind of getting an idea here. Marred. The kings are like, how's that guy exalted? But he will be exalted. But first is this experience of this sorrow, despisal, rejection. This stanza, we could say, is the unbelief of the nation. Who has believed this? Who would ever predict this? Who would have called this guy the one Messiah? No one's going to believe this report. This is too shocking. This is the suffering Messiah misunderstood. We see a success, but there's a great misunderstanding. He experienced a despising, a sorrowful life. He's called the Man of Sorrows. We have a song we sing, Man of Sorrows. What a name. What a man. No recognition. That word there, that line there in the first verse, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" is a question. And the question, and they didn't recognize, they didn't see this, that they didn't recognize that God's arm was in his ministry. There was no recognition of that. Actually, the Pharisees would say, no, that's the devil that's doing this. This is Beelzebul that's behind him. And so there's a misunderstanding. He was not politically attractive. He was not loved. He was hated. He was despised. He was rejected externally by men. Had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. This is a guy not dressed in royal robes. This is a guy who's not this good-looking Kennedy or whatever you want to say. This is a guy that everybody would be shocked that the Lord would put him as the exalted Messiah. And he's going to be noted by grief and sorrow, acquainted with that. Okay, now we're building something up here. This explains the marred. This explains the success and the shock to the success. He's going to be a man of grief, man of sorrows. Well, why will he be a man of sorrows? Why will he be acquainted with grief? Why will men hide their faces? That's where the next stanza moves in. And they're just building. And this song is just building upon the theme here to kind of giving you more detail. Now we come to his substitutionary work. "Surely he has borne our griefs." There's the first line. This next stanza will speak about the substitutionary work of Christ. Born our griefs, carried our sorrows. He's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. He's substituted for us. He has taken the burden off of us and taken it upon his back. This is the suffering Messiah as our substitute. God struck him. God struck him. Yet we, here, verse 4, esteemed him stricken. Smitten by who? Well, it was the soldiers, wasn't it? Commanded by Caiaphas and Annas, the high priests, and Pilate, wasn't it? No, behind those hands, those Roman hands, and that Roman whip, and the beatings, and the abuse, behind all that was the hand of God. It was God who struck him. It was God who afflicted him. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And pretty soon the story is starting to take personal tones. And Isaiah is speaking now for the people of Israel and the people who would be redeemed by this Savior and saying, it's us that was in mind here. God struck him on account of us. So there's a substitutionary work here. He is the object of unbelievable abuse and undeserved abuse. And you notice this 10 times. There's the us, the we, the our. It's ours, it's ours, it's ours that he took. It was ours that we deserved. We're the ones who deserved this. Our transgression, our iniquities, our griefs, our sorrows, our afflictions, our chastisement, the stripes, the guilt. He bore that, and it was ours. This is the song. The song is moving ahead. This is why he's a man of sorrows. This is why he's acquainted with grief. This is why he's despised. No one esteemed him, and they mocked him on the cross. This is how it was to be. This was predicted by the prophet, given by God, and Jesus says, I am its fulfillment. It must be completed in me, and it will be. Emotional anguish, physical affliction, personal abuse, all that was the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross for you. The fourth stanza of the 5, verse 7 to 9. Verse 7 and 9, turning back here, he moves to Christ. How could he do this? Did he get arrested? Did he get stricken? Did he get abused here against his will? Was this like an accident? Was he caught in the crossfire? That's what liberals say, by the way. That's what many say. Well, you know, he tried to start a revival, and he just got in the wrong place at the wrong time, and the bad people who were too much powerful for him, and they overpowered him, and he died, and it was just a sad, sad thing. No, actually, no one could lay their hand on him unless he willed it. And this is what verse 7 and 9 through 9 say. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Now, what's he speaking about here? The oppression, the affliction, and yet it speaks of Christ. He will not open his mouth in protest. He will not speak out in protest. So what is this stanza? Silent submission unto death. He did not open his mouth like a sheep led to the slaughter. Led to that death. Like a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. So he's being led to his death like a dumb sheep. Doesn't know any better except he knows. He knows what he's heading into. He's no dumb sheep. This is the suffering servant, submissive to the will of God, willingly giving himself up for us, up to this, voluntarily submitting to the will of God. And we see this in Jesus revealing this to his disciples. He told them many times before this. Remember this? I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested by the chief priests and scribes and leaders of Israel. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be put to death. And then I'm going to rise again. He already told them this is what's going to happen. He knew it was going to happen. Why would he go through it? Because he willed to. He closed his mouth. This is the plan. I'm going through with this. Even the night he was betrayed in the garden of Gethsemane, he's saying, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done, O Father. You see that in the rest where he stopped Peter's angry reaction. We'll see that in a week or so. Peter comes out and he's ready to slice an ear off and take on the full cohort. And Jesus says, no, no, this is how it's going to be. This is how it's going to be. We saw it at the trials where he was silent. He didn't respond and they mocked him. And Pilate was wondering, what's wrong with this? He's just a clueless lamb being led to the slaughter. Only this lamb understood exactly what he's being led and desired to go through with it. By oppression, verse 8, and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living? That is a statement of death there. Stricken for the transgression of my people. And they make his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. So this is going to be actually leading to death. He knows that. Executed in innocence. Without opening his mouth in defense, without protesting, without cursing from the cross and cursing his enemies and calling down angels from heaven to come to his defense. He did not. He was silent, killed, oppressed. The oppression and judgment, speaking of his trials and his death, killed and buried. He died with, not a wealthy man, right? He made his grave with the wicked. So he's dying with these two criminals, and that's what crucified people are. They're the worst. They're going to be the example for the rest. Don't you go down the path these guys went. He would die with the worst. He would be executed with these terrorists. He actually took the place of a terrorist on the cross. He was numbered with that guy. He would die. His grave would be with him. Yet, it says, interesting note, and with a rich man in his death. What is that? What's going on there? Well, he's killed and buried. There's no wealthy man's death or no wealthy man's funeral going to go on with Jesus. But, by the providence of God, here's this wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea. Comes in, anoints his body, a wealthy man. Buried him in a wealthy man's tomb. That's just an odd thing, isn't it? Why did that happen that way? Well, he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Did Joseph feel sorry for him? I don't know. I don't know what his heart was, per se, but he did want to honor him, and he buried him in his tomb. I think that's important that he's buried in this rich man's tomb, because now we will know exactly where he was buried, so that we can see that he indeed was risen from the dead. If he would have been left with the other guys, thrown in a pit with the rest of them, and buried in some mass pit of executed criminals. It'd be a little hard to prove a resurrection there. So there's something of God's genius in this, God's plan. This is the submission unto death, cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for transgression. But the song is not over, right? In the last stanza, fulfilling the will of the Lord. All of this was to fulfill the will of the Lord, yet it was the will of the Lord, verse 10, to crush him. This is all God's will. This is all God's plan. Suffering Messiah was foreordained to fulfill this plan. It was the plan of God. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. How is that possible without a resurrection? Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, justified, declared righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. That's how they're justified. He bears their iniquities, he pays their guilt, and they can be declared righteous, those who put their faith in him. This is the gospel in the Old Testament, preached by a prophet to the people of Israel. And they looked forward to this day and wanted to see this Messiah come. He's come. And here Jesus is announcing to his disciples, now it will be fulfilled in me. He foresees the resurrection. He foresees the exaltation of Christ. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That is great success. There's the exaltation that we saw at the beginning, right? He will be exalted, verse 13. And here is the exaltation. After death, a resurrection, an exaltation, a reward, dividing the portion, that is, dividing the spoils of victory. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. There's our verse. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So this is a work that the Messiah is assigned to. And the song called the Suffering Servant is a victory psalm or song. It's a great statement of the gospel of God and the redemption of sinners. And this is how it's going to be done, through my Messiah. And it is true, and it will happen. And Jesus is saying here, as he just quotes this to them, the reason why things are going to change is because this must happen first. There must be an execution. There must be a time in which me, the Messiah, need to be stricken, oppressed, judged, cut off from the land of the living, laid in the grave of some wealthy man, assigned, marked, noted, numbered with sinners. I must bear your guilt. I must be like that sheep who bears the iniquity of us all. And I must be like that sheep who goes silently before the death squad. I must do that because I must fulfill the will of the Lord. I must justify the many. I must do this on your account. This is what's going to happen, guys. I don't know if he explained it that way. I don't know. Maybe they asked a few questions. But he did lay this out. He did make mention of this and said, this is what's going to happen. It's going to be fulfilled in me tomorrow and the next day. He just quotes this so that we may know what happened to Jesus was not an accident. It was ordained by God. Our justification rests upon what he's going to do now. Scripture has declared this, so we face the uncertainty of the future. We know God's word will prevail, and God is still sovereign and in control. His prophecies will be fulfilled. And lastly, just kind of an odd verse. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. Kind of back on the, here, go buy yourself some swords. Oh, look, we got a couple. Okay, great. Said to them, it's enough. Did you get the verse I just quoted you? Do you understand the implications of what I just said? I don't know. I doubt it at that point. But I think there's something here in verse 4, if I could put it this way, resigning the future to sovereignty. He's just resigned this with that statement, it is enough. It's kind of like a statement that, I don't know, it's like, yeah, that's it. We got enough swords, we'll be victorious. I think it's like, it's all in the hands of God now. I will go to where I've been marked and ordained to go. It's in the hands of God, and we will trust that. Does Jesus condone armed missions at this point? Does he condone government boats retaliating against hostile natives for murdering missionaries, like John Patton was on a boat, and after they murdered a number of the missionaries on the island of Tanna down in the South Seas, and they launched a few volleys onto the island, you know, just to kind of intimidate the natives? Is that what God condones here? Missionaries generally don't bring their weapons with them. It's not required. It's not called to. They're willing to lay down their lives for those whom they're called to reach with the gospel, and many have. Many have. And the apostles, you see in the book of Acts, they're never seen and mentioned that they're carrying swords. We don't know. Maybe they did have them. And these swords aren't big swords. They're just smaller daggers. But that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is going out, understanding the risk, understanding the threat, being careful, being shrewd, but knowing that we may die. Because Jesus died. He died for us. That's good enough. In Paul's words in Philippians 1, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Whatever I do all for the name of Christ. If now's my time to die in prison, so be it. So be it. They're almost a dismissive statement, it seems. It is enough from Jesus. I believe he's just resigning here to trust in the sovereign God over the future. Doesn't mean throw yourselves into the teeth of the lions. That's not what, by the way, Todd Dick meant when he's saying, I am invincible. He just said, listen, I may die, but that's okay. You know, God's still in control. I'll just keep carrying on. I'm going to be wise. Doesn't mean we just throw ourselves into this and take up poisonous snakes, right? Like we're invincible. And that's not the idea. It's just a statement here. Prepare yourselves. Get ready. Things are going to be changed. Things will be different. Watch what happens. Watch what God does. Final preparations. The calm is going to be momentary in the garden, and then all things will be unleashed. But this is it. This is what the disciples are left with. It's the last words. And we know that Jesus has overcome the world. We know this. But this is not the triumphal kingdom here. It's not going to be pretty. It's going to be risky. They're all going to die a shorter death than what they naturally would have. So we take this text. Let's be shrewd. Innocent as doves, shrewd as serpents, make wise decisions. Let's become aware of Satan's schemes. He's scheming. He's still a prowling lion. He's still about out and about, seeking whom he may devour. Peter made that very clear. 1 Peter. 2 Peter. Let's walk by faith, not by sight. Let's trust that God is sovereign no matter what happens. Let's be wise. Let's not be foolish. Let's be faithful and not reckless. Let's be gracious and not militant. Let's be prepared and not careless. I think that's the general idea that Jesus wants them to understand. God is in control. Leave it in his hands and serve him. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for our time together. Thank you that we have the opportunity to look at Scripture, great Scripture, like Isaiah 53 and the things that you accomplished, that you fulfilled. We're thankful, Lord, for what it is for us and the salvation that is ours, the forgiveness that is ours. We identify with such words. We are the ones who commit iniquity. We are the transgressors. We are the ones deserving of the stripes, deserving of the affliction, the judgment of God. And yet you chose to bear that judgment on the cross for us. This, Lord, is our gospel, and we are hopeful in this, and we believe this, and we trust in Christ's covering. We're grateful, Lord, as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.